Let us pray. As we come to study the word of the Lord, we pray, come Holy Spirit, whether we need words of peace, words of encouragement, words of comfort or words of challenge, we pray, speak to us, that we may leave this place with our lives changed to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, good evening, and it's a real privilege to be here this evening and preaching on such a wonderful passage. Hebrews 7, the title for the sermon is The Guarantee of a Better Covenant, and I've given it a subtitle, which isn't a cheat, as you'll see later, but I've given this subtitle of Being Sure of What is Present but Not Seen. And I'm very aware that most of you here this evening probably haven't heard me preach, so I'm really keen to make a good impression. And someone told me that all the best preachers use a Bible with a floppy cover. So I brought along my Bible with a floppy cover just to make sure. But of course they say never judge a book by its cover, and I guess it's equally true, never judge a preacher by his cover on his Bible. Because it's not the cover that counts, it's the words within. And the Bible is the Word of God. And 3 weeks ago, Christos was looking at Hebrews 4, where it's got these wonderful words. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And 2 weeks ago, Will was so concerned about this, he actually put up a health warning about the Word of God. And God does delight to talk to us through his word. The Bible is the word of God. But some people struggle with that. And some people sort of say, well, aren't there inconsistencies in the Bible? And one of the things I often hear people say is the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not coherent. Well, this passage that we're looking at tonight in Hebrews 4 is addressing that sort of question. As those of you who've been coming to this series on Hebrews will know, Hebrews was written to Jews who'd become Christians. And they were starting to think through the theology of being a Christian. And they'd run into a problem that they'd been brought up and taught that the priests were the mediator between man and God. It was the priests who offered sacrifices to God. And the priests, they had been taught, were descendants of Aaron. They were people of the tribe of Levi. But now they were being taught that Jesus was their priest. Jesus was the high priest who offered the ultimate sacrifice. And they were saying, well, hang on, Jesus wasn't a Levi. He was descended from David. He was from the tribe of Judah. So they were concerned that there was an inconsistency, that the theology was breaking down, and their Christian teaching was saying the Old Testament teaching was wrong. And so this passage addresses that issue and shows that the whole of Scripture is coherent and God doesn't change his mind and do things that are against his nature. And that happens through this character called Melchizedek. And you probably noticed, as Brian read it, it's quite a difficult passage to follow. So to try and help us, I've broken it into three sections. We're going to start by looking at the superiority of Melchizedek, which then points to the superiority of Christ, who guarantees the superiority of the new or better covenant. So that's where we're going, from Melchizedek to Jesus Christ to the new covenant. And this Melchizedek, he's quite a strange character. He's mentioned in three books of the Bible. He's mentioned in Hebrews, in this chapter, and you may have noticed, you've been here the last 2 weeks, he gets a quick mention in the previous two chapters before he appears in full in this chapter. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, which we also had read, and he's also mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. And a lot of the first half of Hebrews 7 is referring to that story back in Genesis 14. So it's worth having a quick look at that and what was happening there. And basically what's happened is the king of Sodom has formed an alliance with four other kings, and they've gone off and waged war against King Kedorlaomer, who was allied with three other kings, and the king of Sodom lost. So the other kings overran Sodom, carried off all the people and all the valuables. Now at that time, Abraham's nephew Lot was living in Sodom. So Abraham's nephew had been carried off. So Abraham took 218 of his men, went off, defeated the other king, and was coming back. So this is where we pick up the story. Abraham's defeated the other king, he's coming back, and the king of Sodom comes out to meet him and says to Abraham, who's still at this stage called Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to Sodom, with a raised hand I've sworn an oath to God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, I will accept nothing belonging to you, because you'll never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. So Sodom comes out, the king of Sodom comes out with this offer. You can keep the goods, give me the people. And Abraham says, no, I'm going to trust in God, creator of heaven and earth, and I'm going to accept nothing from you. So that's the basic story. And you will have noticed there's some numbers missing in the verses, because slap bang in the middle of Sodom coming out, king of Sodom coming out to speak to Abraham and actually saying anything, we get Melchizedek turning up. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem could mean peace. It could also mean he was the king of Jerusalem. He brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. He wasn't just a priest, a general priest, but he was priest of God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So you've got this strange dialogue between the king of Sodom and Abraham, and right in the middle we get Melchizedek. And at one level, what this is doing is Abraham at the start of his journey with God, quite near to the start of the journey with God, he hasn't changed his name yet, saying, I'm not going to follow the ways of the world. Because actually what the king of Sodom was offering, he was offering him wealth, but it was an empty offer. Because actually Abraham could have said, well, I've won all these treasures in a battle, they're mine. So he was saying, I'm going to reject the ways of the world, I'm going to reject getting rich using the ways of the world, but I'm going to trust in the Lord Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So at one level, that's going on. But there's something greater and more wonderful happening here. That 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, in Melchizedek, we get almost a light shining forward to Jesus himself. And we see that in the mention that he brought out bread and wine, pointing to Jesus. So we fast forward 2,000 years to the book of Hebrews, and it talks about the superiority of Melchizedek. And it says, we see that Melchizedek was superior in status. He was king of Salem. He was a king, and he was priest of God Most High. And he was superior to Abraham. It said Melchizedek blessed him in verse 1 and verse 7 of Hebrews 7. And in verse 7 it says, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Remember that story of Isaac and Jacob, when Jacob tricks Esau out of the blessing. A blessing, a formal blessing in this sense, was always someone greater blessing someone not so great. So by allowing Melchizedek to bless him, Abraham was acknowledging the superiority of Melchizedek. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Later on, under the law of Moses, people would give a tenth of their crops or their possessions to the priests as a way of giving it to God. So again, by giving him a tenth of everything, Abraham was acknowledging who Melchizedek was. And Melchizedek, we read, has these wonderful names. He is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And these names are really significant, because there's no one truly righteous apart from God himself. God is holy, God is righteous. And there can be no peace between sinful man and a righteous God without the Prince of Peace, Jesus, acting. So the fact he had these names, again, points to just how important Melchizedek was. And he was superior to the Levitical priest. And this is where the writer to Hebrews starts to address the concerns of those early Jewish Christians. He demonstrates that he is superior because Abraham gave him the tithe which later would go to the priests. And it's got this, perhaps to us, unusual argument that Abraham was the ancestor of the priests, and because Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and Abraham was superior to his descendants, then Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priests. And at the end we get this very strange bit that he was without genealogy. Don't really know if he literally did not have a mother and a father. But the important thing is that he was a priest because God had appointed him as a priest. He wasn't like the Levitical priests who were simply priests because of who their father was. Melchizedek was appointed priest by God. And there's no recorded time when he became priest, no recorded time when he ceased to be priest. Well, that's all a bit sort of, perhaps sort of theoretical. Perhaps some of the arguments are a bit difficult to understand. But they're important because they point to Jesus and the superiority of Christ. And the writer in verse 3 picks up on this point of a lack of genealogy, a lack of an apparent beginning and end of Melchizedek, and says, Melchizedek is the one like the Son of God. Some people actually argue that Melchizedek was Jesus himself come to the earth, sort of putting it in a sort of an early appearance. That's not really what Hebrews says, but Hebrews makes it clear that Melchizedek is pointing to Jesus, Jesus Christ, the eternal one, without beginning or end. And Jesus is both king and priest. Like Melchizedek, he's both king and priest. And we saw that in that psalm, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. And we know Psalm 110 is talking about Jesus because Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 34 and 35, we read how Peter quotes this psalm, which says, David is speaking, and David says, the Lord said to my Lord. So Peter said, in this psalm, David is acknowledging to God that there is someone else, a descendant of David, who is greater. And when we read Psalm 110, verse 1 to 3, we read about a king. God invites Jesus to sit on a throne as a king. It talks of his scepter, a sign of the fact he's royal. It talks about him defeating his enemies. It talks about him ruling. So Psalm 110 declares that Jesus is a king. But in verse 4, it declares that Jesus is a priest. It says, you are a priest forever, not a Levitical priest, but a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And those two statements, that Jesus is king, Jesus is priest, in Psalm 110 are in a way bold type underlined. Because when you read the psalm, it's not David saying, Jesus is king, Jesus is a priest. David quotes the words that God himself says. God himself says to Jesus, you are a king. In verse 4, God himself says, you are a priest. So we can be sure of who Jesus was because God the Father himself said to Jesus, you are a king. You are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And building on that, as we go through, it gets more and more exciting. So this argument is coming out that Jesus is not descended from Aaron, he's not a Levitical priest, he's something greater. He's in the order of Melchizedek. It comes out in verse 11. But then we go on to verse 16. It says, Jesus is not a priest on basis of his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. We know Jesus is God's ultimate priest because of his indestructible life. Yes, he died on the cross, but he came back to life. He is alive now. He was alive at the creation of the world. He is priest forever. That is who Jesus is. We know Jesus is our high priest. He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate mediator between us and God because God has declared him so and proved it by bringing Jesus back from the dead. Now, you may remember, if you heard the first in these series, given by Stephen, that chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews gets really excited about saying who Jesus is and his nature. Well, he's at it again in Hebrews 7. He just loves talking about Jesus. And in verse 26, he said, Jesus is holy. He is blameless. He is pure. He is set aside from sinners. That's the nature of Jesus, not like the sinful Levitical priest. Jesus is blameless and pure and holy. And Jesus is glorified. Verse 26, Jesus, having risen from the dead and ascended, he is exalted above the heavens. And Jesus is eternal. Verse 24 says, Jesus lives forever. So we get this wonderful description of who Jesus is, how he is not descended from the Levitical priests. He's a different sort of priest. He is the ultimate high priest. These wonderful words of encouragement. And because of who Jesus is, the superiority of Christ, we get this better or superior covenant. Jesus is superior to the priests and their priestly sacrifices, as it says in verse 11. It says, if perfection could have been obtained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? And it goes on in verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. The old way of going to God through the Levitical priests and offering sacrifice was useless. The old ways of trying to be right with God by obeying the law was useless because it was bound to fail. The law was there to show us our need for God. Those sacrifices were there to show us just how desperately bad our sin is. And all the animal sacrifices, all the words and the ceremonies that the priest, Levitical priest did, achieved nothing. We needed a different priest. We needed Jesus to come. Jesus to come to offer himself as a sacrifice, as it says in verse 27. And the only reason he could offer himself as a sacrifice was because of who he was. It was only because he was holy, blameless, pure, set aside for sinners, that he could offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. And so we get this better covenant. Better is quite a big word in Hebrews. Hebrews is all about better. It's all about how so many things in the Jewish religion were just a sort of shadow or a precursor to the reality that Jesus brings. And in verse 19, he talks of a better hope by which we draw near to God. A better covenant guaranteed by Jesus. The word better is almost a sort of an understatement. It's like saying, if you want to go to Birmingham, you can go up the M1 and along the M6, but a better way is along the M40. That's not really what the writer to Hebrews is saying. He is saying there is a better way because the old way doesn't work. The new way does work. The new way of getting to God, being right with God through Jesus, works. It's guaranteed by Jesus, who is declared king and priest by God himself. Now, I promised you I'd explain the subtitle. That word covenant is a really wonderful word. It's not the normal word that's translated covenant in the New Testament. It's the word engios. And that means, and I think this is a wonderful meaning, it says, the surety of what is present but not seen. So when we talk about Jesus guaranteeing the new covenant, it's so that we can be sure of what is present, we can be sure of who Jesus is, we can be sure that he is high priest forever, we can be sure he is alive today, we can be sure that our sins are forgiven through him, even if we can't physically see it with our eyes. So we have this new covenant. And then the writer goes on and talks about the results of this better covenant. And because we have this new covenant with Jesus, there are things we can do, things we can experience, which people couldn't under the old covenant. Verse 19 says, we can draw near to God. Under the old covenant, only the priests could go into the innermost parts of the temple. And the very innermost part, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest himself could go in, and then only once a year. But through Jesus, we can draw near to God any time. Whenever we turn to God, we can be in his very presence, and we can worship him, we can turn to him, we can draw strength from him, we can be blessed by him. That's only possible through the new covenant, the better covenant that Jesus brings. It says we are saved completely. All the offering of animal sacrifices really did nothing that was lasting, nothing of real meaning. But in Jesus, because he's offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, we are saved completely. Our sins are totally forgiven. We have that promise of eternal life. We know that when we die, we will be in heaven with God because we are saved completely. And Jesus always lives to intercede for us. Yes, the Levitical priests, they could intercede. They were mediators between man and God. But Jesus is sat at the right hand of the Father himself, interceding for us every moment of every day. And then it says Jesus meets our need. Some of us have started the Life Explored course, which is exploring the things people look for meaning in life. It starts off with, what's the greatest gift God could give you? Well, I don't think I'm going to spoil the story for those on Life Explored if I say Jesus is the answer. I think that's come very obvious right from the beginning. Jesus is the answer. He meets our every need, the most fundamental need, to have our sins forgiven, to be right with God, to be restored to that wonderful relationship between Adam and Eve and God before the fall. So we've been on this wonderful journey through Hebrews 7. And you can almost sort of sense, if you read through, there's no sort of very neat order. The writer is so enthused about who Jesus is, so enthused about the new covenant that Jesus makes possible. And we started off with Abraham 2,000 years earlier, who said to the king of Sodom, no, I'm going to reject the empty offers of the world. I'm going to reject the riches that the world offers, and I'm going to worship God. I'm going to look to God to bless me. And then we had Melchizedek, who was king and priest, who points the way to Jesus, who is the king, the eternal high priest. And we had this reminder that Jesus is not a priest by ancestry. He is appointed by God, and he heralds this new and better covenant. And there's just that reminder that there is no conflict between the Old and New Testament. This is the Word of God. All of it is the Word of God. And one of the wonders is how you can look at bits of Scripture written 2,000 years apart, and they just link together and back one another up. And then we get this wonderful promise that because Jesus is eternal, because he is holy, because he is blameless, because he is pure, because he is set apart for us, because he rose from the dead, he's exalted above the heavens, because he was the perfect sacrifice, he can guarantee this wonderful new covenant. And under that covenant, we are saved completely. We can enter God's presence as Jesus intercedes for us and meets our greatest need. So we have this wonderful journey through Hebrews 7, and we reach the point where, regardless of whether the fact my Bible has a floppy cover or not, I hit a real problem. And my problem is, these things we've been looking at are absolutely transformational. These things which, if we really did have that assurance of things that are present, things that are so real but not seen, they would transform the way we look at God. They would transform the way we look at ourselves. They would transform the way we look at the world, so that through the Holy Spirit, they would transform our lives. And I'm sort of feeling, I struggle to take that on board. So how can I say anything that is meaningful to you? Many years ago, before I was married, this is not that many years ago, but before I was married, the church I went to, there was a lovely couple, and they served God in the church, and they were the sort of couple who always showed hospitality. If people wanted something doing, they were the first couple there to help. a lovely couple, real pillars of the church. And one weekday evening, we were having a Bible study, and we were looking at Romans 3:23, which echoes a lot of what we've been thinking about tonight. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus." And we were talking about that, and I sort of was saying things I've been saying tonight, that what this passage in Romans is about is the fact that we are sinners, that God is holy, we fall incredibly short of the sort of people we should be, and God himself came to earth to die on the cross for us, took all the suffering of our sin on himself. And the husband of this couple looked at me and he said, "I can't possibly believe that. It's too wonderful to be true." About the gospel of Christ, he said, "I can't possibly believe that. It is too wonderful to be true." And I was totally taken aback. At one level, I was taken aback because I'd assumed he was a Christian, and he was saying he wasn't. Praise God, he did become a Christian a few years later. But I was taken aback because, as a non-Christian, he understood the wonder and the reality of the gospel in a way that was more real and more deep than was often the everyday reality of my life. He looked at Christ on the cross and he said, "I can't believe that. It is too wonderful to be true." Being sure of what is present but not seen. The things which are too wonderful to be true but are true, because they're guaranteed by God himself. Let's just go back to the, I gave you four benefits of the new covenant, which were possible through Jesus, but weren't possible through the Levitical priests. We can draw near to God. What does that mean for us here on a Sunday? We're not coming to a social club. We're not coming to a self-help group. We're not coming to therapy. We're not even coming to an audience with Her Majesty the Queen itself. We are coming to be in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who created the whole of the universe. That is the reality of what is present but not seen. We are here in the presence of the living God. We're saved completely. Do you know, I sometimes have a picture of heaven. You read about heaven, about how in heaven there are thousands of people. And I sometimes have this picture that there's all these thousands of people. And at the front, there's Billy Graham and St. Paul and Mother Teresa. And I'm at the back as a sort of just gone in by the skin of my teeth because I'm not a very good Christian. That's not what this passage says. It says we are all saved completely. There are no second-class citizens in this building tonight. We are all saved completely. For all of us, we stand righteous before God. For all of us, our prayers are just as valid as anyone else's prayers. For all of us, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit to work through us. For all of us, we have gifts of the Spirit. For all of us, we are called to share in the glory of building God's kingdom. That's the present reality, even if it's not seen. Jesus intercedes for us. Just think what that means. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but we're probably going to set off for work. The weather forecast is it might be raining, the trains will be late, the traffic will be bad. We get to work and someone really awful there is going to be really obnoxious to us. As we go through life, we have things we'd like to do which don't work out. We make our plans and they fail. We're ill, we suffer. Worst of all, we see people we love suffering. We face bereavement. The Bible never promises that we'll have a trouble-free life. But we have this promise that whatever we're going through, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. So every second of every day, Jesus is interceding for us. So if we're looking for help in our troubles, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? Jesus himself interceding for us. And then Jesus meets our need, the need of everyone, is to know forgiveness, to know the relationship with God restored. And Jesus does that completely and perfectly. If we need meaning and purpose in life, if we need hope for the future, if we need to make sense out of what Life Explores calls the garbage and the glory that's this world, we only get it through Jesus. And so in this passage from Hebrews, we start off with Abraham, who says, I'm going to reject the ways of the world. I'm going to trust in God. We get those early Jewish Christians being challenged to let go of the past, let go of their comfortable way of seeking God, and to trust in Jesus. And today, we get this wonderful challenge to trust in Jesus, guaranteed by the Father. The Father himself has declared Jesus our high priest. He's declared Jesus our perfect sacrifice. And he's demonstrated by raising Jesus from the dead. So the challenge to each one of us is to really take on board these wonderful truths, which are almost too wonderful to be true, so that we can be sure of what is present but not seen. That's the challenge, to be sure of what's present but not seen, and let it transform our lives. Amen. I'd like to invite you to join me in a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the wonderful words we've been looking at. We thank you for the reality of the new covenant. We thank you that Jesus was your Son. We thank you that he was perfect. We thank you that he was the perfect sacrifice, offering himself on the cross for us, dying in our place. We thank you that you demonstrated who he was by bringing him back from the dead. We thank you that he is in heaven now, interceding for us. And we pray, Lord, that the reality of that would become more and more real in our lives. We pray that through the working of your Holy Spirit, our hearts and our minds will understand that these things are true, that we will be sure of these things which are a present reality, even if we can't see them. And we pray, Lord, that you would change us, that you would encourage us, that you would inspire us to serve you in the world, transformed by the knowledge of who Jesus was, our great high priest. To him be the praise and the glory. Amen. I'm going to invite the band up now, because we're going to sing a song. It's a song that we sang a few weeks ago, the youth service. The youth introduced us to it, and it was, the words really struck me. The words were really wonderful, and it really picks up on some of the thoughts. It talks about your ways are higher, your thoughts are wilder. It makes no sense, but this is grace. And then really picking up on the theme I've been preaching about, it says, fix my eyes on the things I can't see now, knowing that they're real.